let's join in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is such a wonderful privilege to have your word in our own language. We thank you for those, some of whom gave their lives for the purposes of translating your word into the English language. We thank you that we can take it up, we can read it. We thank you for the promises of your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we come to the scriptures this morning. May we be challenged, encouraged, and blessed. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the book of Judges is an interesting one, and the life of Samson is one I think that many people have some understanding of. And this morning, I guess it's a bit of a challenge to really cover the life of Samson just in one sermon. Some years ago, I had a four-part sermon in which I dealt with the life of Samson. And at the beginning of it, I asked two questions. One was, did you expect to meet Samson in heaven? And the second one was whether you would put Samson up as a role model for a teenage boy. And at the end of that series, I remember someone saying, well, he didn't answer the second of those questions. The first of the two questions is really in two parts. It's first of all, do we anticipate that Samson will be in heaven? But secondly, will you and I be there? And both of those questions are very important. But the account of Samson reminds us not to put our confidence in man, but in the living God. If we're to understand the life of Samson, we need to look a little bit at the times in which he lived and to pick up on those matters that are similar to the time that we live in. Now, Samson lived in a period of the judges of Israel when the people of Israel had rebelled against God, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see that in chapter 13, the first verse and following, that Jeff read this morning. And it actually occurs three other times in the book of Judges. Sometimes it's every man did what was right in his own eyes, and sometimes it was a longer form than that. It was a dark period in the history of the people of Israel, because not because they were in exile, but because God had caused a heathen people, the Philistines, who lived to their west, to oppress them for a period of 40 years. Now, that's a long period of time. We came to Australia in 1989, and so we haven't yet been here for 40 years. God intervened in this situation that the people of Israel were in, not by raising up a great army nor sending down fire from heaven, but by sending an angel to a certain man of Zorah named Manoah. Firstly, the angel appeared to Manoah's wife. Like many women, Manoah's wife had been unable to have any children. The angel appeared to her and assured her that she would have a son. He also gave her very strict and specific instructions about the way the son was to be brought up and how he was to conduct himself. Manoah's wife was not to drink wine, eat anything from the vine, or eat anything unclean. Her son was to be a Nazarite from birth, and a razor was never to touch his head. He would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Well, when Manoah's wife heard these things, she reported the visit of the angel to her husband, and they sought confirmation about how they were to bring up the son that God had promised. So God sent his angel again to reaffirm what he had already told Manoah's wife. By the way, can anyone tell me what Manoah's wife's name was? You can't? Manoah's wife. Sometimes that troubles people, but can you tell me the names of any of the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost? No, their names are not recorded, so we don't need to trouble ourselves about that sort of thing. Well, what was the Philistine oppression like? Well, for 40 years, they oppressed Israel because God had delivered Israel into their hands. Throughout chapters 13 to 16, we see how this oppression deeply affected the people of Israel. When we what do we think about when troubles come our way? We cannot always equate the troubles to some specific sin, as was the case in Israel. Not any specific sin that either we or others have committed. And Jesus warned his disciples about asking such a question when they said of the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? You can read that in John chapter 9, 1-3. However, is it always wrong for us never to ask that question of ourselves and others? Should we be surprised today as hostility against Christ and his followers is increasing in the Western nations that no one asks the question, have we so offended against God, the God that we claim to know and to love, that he has sent this evil upon us? Now, that's not a question that we're going to continue to pursue this morning. Well, we've seen the oppression of the Philistines. But also we have to add to this Israel's cowardice. You see, when a people lose sight of their God, their conviction and their courage disappears. And the people of God adopt the values, the patterns of life and the behaviour of the world around them. This was a constant problem for the people of Israel, as it is for us. Rather than being a distinct people, they cowered in the face of the Philistine hostilities. Worse than that, when Samson set the Philistines' standing corn and vineyards and olive groves on fire, Israel betrayed their deliverer. His countrymen delivered him into the hands of the Philistines rather than joining him in seeking to overthrow the oppression of their enemies. They were happier to put up with the oppression of their enemies than to bear the hostility that would come upon them for opposing this evil. So thirdly, what was the work of Samson? Well, we've seen the world into which Samson was born, the promises made by his parents on his behalf, the hostility and the oppression of the Philistines towards Israel, Israel's cowardice in the face of Philistine aggression. Yet God continues to bring about his purposes for his chosen people. We need constantly reminded of this, as we see and experience the changes that are taking place in our own nation today. God raised up Samson, a man of great courage, but also a man of great moral weakness. How does Samson fail in regard to moral weakness? Well, first of all, it is sad to see a person break a vow or a promise that he has made or is a party to. No Israelite was to marry outside the household of God. When God led Israel out of Egypt into the land that he had promised to them, he told them not to marry any of the people in the land he was taking them to. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 following, we read, Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And there was a very good reason for that. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Manoah and his wife sought to discourage Samson when he wanted to marry a Philistine woman, but he did not heed their advice. Now, what we're dealing with this morning is not just chapter 13, but it's 13 through to 16 of Judges. And it's in the opening verses of Judges 14 that we see this interaction between Manoah and his wife and Samson about his desire to marry a Philistine woman. In the New Testament, the followers of Jesus are instructed not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. To disobey this dishonors God and brings many sorrows into the life of the believer. Secondly, the fruit of the vine was forbidden to Samson. Now we know that in wedding celebrations, especially in pagan celebrations, there was an excessive consumption of alcoholic beverages. One would expect that this celebration of Samson's wedding would be no different. And it was during this time that Samson put a riddle to the guests who were present. And that's in Judges 14, 12 to 20. Samson was also forbidden to touch or eat anything that was unclean. But when he was going down to Timnah to get married, he turned aside to where a lion he had killed on his previous visit, where the carcass of that lion was. And he scooped honey out of it, and he ate the honey and gave some to his parents. But he did not tell his parents where it came from, because he had taken it out of the belly of the dead carcass of a lion, an unclean animal. And also we read that Samson's hair was a sign of his great strength. It was not to be cut, but he was to allow his hair to grow. And when it was cut, as we read in the 16th chapter of Judges, he became as weak as other men. So here we have the moral weakness of Samson. But God also used Samson to confront the Philistines. It was God who called Samson to confront them. We read in Judges 14 and verse 4. His parents did not understand this at the time Samson desired to marry a young Philistine woman, that God sought a reason to confront them. When the wedding guests explained the riddle that Samson gave them, he killed 30 men and he stole their clothes to fulfill his part of the bargain. Later on, when Samson's father-in-law forbade him to visit his wife, he caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together and lit a torch between their tails and set them free in the standing corn, the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, I've heard people say, oh, that's nonsense about those foxes. You know, foxes are solitary creatures. We know that, living here in Australia. And we know a fox when we see it in a spotlight as well, because of the way its eyes light up as though they're great saucers. But the thing about tying two foxes together is this, isn't it? One wants to go that way and one wants to go that way. And if you have a fire between their tails, well, they're going to want to run anyway. And if they were animals like oxes that you can tie together and they'll walk in a straight line together, the foxes, if they behaved like that, they wouldn't have destroyed nearly as much as by darting this way and that way through the cornfields and the olive groves and the vineyards. When the Philistines burnt Samuel's wife and father-in-law to death, Samson attacked them violently and slaughtered many of them. That's into chapter 15. When he was first captured by the Philistines, he broke new ropes that his countryman man had bound him in, and he killed 1,000 Philistines. And then at the end of his life, he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. So we see something of Samson's strength and of his obedience to God in fighting against those who were oppressing the people of Israel. But Samson's great moral weakness is the thing that we are often very conscious of. This related to his unbridled passion and his seemingly uncontrolled anger. He was a man bent on revenge. When he saw the young Philistine woman, he wanted her. It's interesting, it says, when he looked at her, he wanted her. It appears he had not even spoken to her at that time. Also in chapter 16, the first four verses, we hear how he spent a night with a prostitute, and that was the occasion that Jenny referred to when he took the city gates and carried them off. He also fell for a woman in the valley of Sorek called Delilah. Now it's interesting, nobody ever calls their daughter Delilah, do they? Why was Samson always going to the place of temptation? Would he never learn? We've already considered the instances of his uncontrolled anger, setting foxes into the standing corn, killing 30 men to fulfill his part of a bargain, killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of an axe, bringing down the temple of Dagon on himself, and killing in that act more in his death than he did during his life. But where is Samson now? I think Andrew may have foreshadowed that in a comment that he made. That's all right. This is an important question for us to answer. Where is Samson now that his life on earth is over? Now, our answer to that question has a bearing on what we understand the gospel to be. Is Samson in heaven? How could such a man of unbridled passion and uncontrollable anger be in heaven? If we say yes, then we must explain why we think that he will be there. If we say no, are we anything other than a moralist who believes that the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell where they deserve to be? That's what the moralist believes. Is that what we believe? Certainly not. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew 9. It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Samson was a man chosen by God before he was born. Four times in chapters 13 to 16 of Judges, it's recorded that the Spirit of God came upon Samson and enabled him to do the various things that he did in fighting against the oppression of the Philistines. In chapter 15, when Samson was thirsty, he called out to God. And finally, in the temple of Dagon, He cried out to God for strength to get revenge on the Philistines for his two eyes that they had gouged out. These events show us, although Samson was a man of weak moral character, he knew and he trusted God. And God gave Samson that great strength. However, we can be much more confident about where Samson is now. And why is that? If you're listening, Andrew probably told you. How do we know where Samson is? Do we have any record that tells us where Samson is? Well, we do, actually. You probably are aware of this, but it just hasn't clicked at this point in time, because it's not the way that question is normally asked, is it? In Hebrews chapter 11, what's Hebrews chapter 11 about? It's about the great men and women of God, of faith. And in verse 32 of Hebrews 11 we read, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." Now, some of those people you'll recognize immediately. Gideon, you know, a deliverer of Israel as well. And David, that great king of Israel, but he had his faults too, didn't he? And Samuel, the prophet, and many of the other prophets. But Samson is listed here in the great men and women of God. And if he is a great man of God, then the place he is now is heaven. He is listed there, along with all of those today who professed and possessed faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how can we be sure that these people are in heaven? Men like Samson and women like Mary Magdalene. Well, we need to look no further than Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, where he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not enter the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. He didn't say are, were. Why? "But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Scripture does not include just one group or category of sin. It includes those who are corrupt in business dealings, who overindulge in food and drink. We'd better remember that when we go to the man's for lunch, hadn't we? And those who gossip and do not guard their tongues. But never think that that is the end of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of good news, a gospel of hope and of change. Good news of what God does in the lives of those who come to him in repentance and faith. Notice what Paul went on to say. "And that is what some of you were. But you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, God does not leave us to struggle on hoping that one day we will make ourselves acceptable to him. No, no, no. God makes us clean. He does the work. That is why men like Samson, King David, Jephthah, and others, and women like Mary Magdalene, are in heaven. And that is why you and I will be in heaven. So my concluding question to you today is this. Is this the basis of your hope of heaven? If it is, rejoice with me. If not, make it so today. Go directly to the Lord Jesus and ask him to wash you, to sanctify you, and to justify you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the richness of the scriptures, that we can look at both the New and the Old Testament and see your grace and your mercy extended to unworthy people like ourselves. Father, we just rejoice in you and the greatness of your grace, the wonder of your mercy and your transforming power. What a marvellous thing that it was that the Apostle Paul, who'd had the clothes of the first Christian martyr cast at his feet and who approved of the stoning of Stephen, could say, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And we thank you, our Father, that you're the same God today who did that for the Apostle Paul and for Samson and for many others down through the history of your people. And you do it for us, and you plant within us that sure and certain hope of eternal life. And so, our God, may your mercies be upon us this day, and may your word bring hope and certainty into our lives in the face of our own human nature and frailty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.